We do have a good number of visitors here this morning, and we're grateful for your being with us. And I want to continue to extend what Jim said, that if there's something that is said or done here today that you want further to question or investigate, please see me or one of the men here, and we'd be happy to go with you through the scriptures and study with you. I want to thank Kyle for leading us in the Psalms this morning, and for everyone who had participated in our worship and prayer or in the Lord's Supper. You doing this set the stage for the type of environment that we have in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Subject today is not necessarily one that a lot of people like to preach about. It's not necessarily something that you get real pumped up over. Wow, I get to listen about hell today. It's not necessarily that way. Many people like to talk about the love of God. And, you know, as we go through the book of Revelation, we see these themes come up. We see the love of God. We see the love of Christ in chapter 5 of Revelation, where we have this view into the throne scene in chapter 4 and 5. And in chapter 5, we see worthy is the Lamb in verse 12, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We see this theme of praising God for the salvation that He has given to us. But in the religious world today, we often do not see this theme come from the pulpits across America. And more, I'm convinced that in the church, we don't hear enough about hell either. And as long as we focus on a one-dimensional God, as long as we contain Him into being only love, we are creating an environment that is ripe for scandal, that is ripe for dissension, that is ripe for false doctrine. It is in this book, even in Revelation, that when we turn one page, we come to chapter 6 and we see this seal of the Lamb in the sixth seal in chapter 6, where these people are saying to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." As we talked about in our Revelation class, that is a spooky image, an angry lamb. You wouldn't put those two words together too often. But in appreciating the full scope of Jesus Christ, we must. And these people would understand that in verse 17, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" God's wrath has been displayed throughout history. Can we not see the wrath of God and the judgment on the world in the days of Noah? Why did He do that? Because He was angry with the world. You know, we're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did He do that? Because He was angry with them. We see His wrath come down on the sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10, where fire comes down and consumes them because He was angry with them. We see the wrath of God come against Jerusalem for their ungodliness. Hell itself is an extension and full, complete power of the wrath of God. It is devoid of any mercy whatsoever. And so we often hear about the love of God today, but it was not, you know, some wild-eyed, you know, individual who is crazed and stricken with lunacy that said these words here, serpents and brood of vipers, talking about children of snakes. How can you, he asked, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Those were the words of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Of course we understand that God loves, And we so often hear of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not, but then we often overlook that word, perish. The love of God is seen in his Son to save us from perishing, and yet the Son of his love warns time and time again against falling into the condemnation of hell. For whom would hell be appropriate? Well, you could ask people that question throughout the world today, and you would get all kinds of answers, I'm sure. You know, I read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, you probably wouldn't hear that too often come up on the radar list, that they are the ones that are also deserving of hell. We read of the unbelieving in verse 8, those who are disobedient, they're abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is the wrath of God there in fire and brimstone. That is the wrath of God in that lake that burns. And yet the love of God has been extended to us to take or reject. And we can take it and receive mercy and receive grace. And we can be spared the day of wrath, or we can kick against it or live oblivious to it, ignore it, do our own walk, do our own thing, and in the end, we will find that we are failures. We are not like those that we studied about this morning that stood with the Lamb wherever he went. They were redeemed by God, that they were his covenant people. You won't find that victory there. And, you know, that's what I see in the book of Revelation is that, you know, as we get into the details, let us not miss the panoramic picture that when you are with Christ, you are victorious. When you're faithful to him, you are victorious. But when you leave Christ or reject Christ or ignore Christ, you are not redeemed. You are defeated, you are doomed, and you are damned. That's the status of those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. We see the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, make some encouraging challenges to the people of God in his time, and for us also to take these things to heart. In verse 17, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? God's people were allowed, and Peter is writing to a people who were reproached for the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14. These people were suffering by evildoers. And we can see that this is a form of judgment upon the house of God, the church of God, because it weeds out the sincere. The judgment here is within the commitment of the individual, within the commitment of the Christian as to whether he will remain true to Christ or not. And if it begins with us first, Peter says, if this judgment begins here, if it is permissible for God to allow the righteous to suffer when they don't deserve that, if that's something that's commendable to God, then think, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear on judgment day? Where will they appear in eternity? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? When those who have are suffering today, what will be the end of those who have not obeyed, who have rejected it? What will their end be? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, man is crafty. He ruins, I've said this so many times, he ruins everything that's beautiful often. He destroys and corrupts what is holy, and he has rejected the doctrine of hell in many different ways. Some may just be blatant. There is no hell. still rejecting the doctrine of hell. It's rejecting the Son of God. And there are others that try to create doctrines that reject the doctrine of hell, and one of those is universal salvation. Universal salvation. And they would say that, you know, all men are saved and no one can go to hell today because God is not willing that any should perish. And God gets what he wants. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he's going to provide a way. He's going to, before the time runs out, he's going to save all men because he's simply not willing for anyone to perish. God is love, and therefore he will not send anyone to hell. Because he is love, he cannot do that, they say. Since God is all-powerful, he will save all from hell. Well, is God all-powerful? Yes. Is God not willing that any should perish? Yes, he's not willing that any should perish. But there's something that these people are missing. As many false teachers do, they don't get the whole picture and they hold down on one little detail, ignoring the entire woods. You know, they can't see the forest from the trees. In Matthew chapter 23, which we started this out with, why is it that Jesus warned against the condemnation of hell if there is no hell? If it's not possible for you and me to go there, why, pray tell, did he warn us of that? Why is it, you know, if it's universal salvation, that Jesus himself taught the exact opposite? That does not mean that salvation is not for all. It does not mean that all cannot be saved. It does not mean that Jesus did not shed his blood for every person. But what it does mean is that not everyone will take advantage of that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus said, the majority are hellbound. The majority are traveling toward destruction. You enter in the narrow gate. And Peter did not just say that God is not willing that any should perish. He says here in verse 9, that they should come to repentance. You know, there's a lot of things you and I are not willing. But things go on, despite our will. I might think of the store owner who is not willing to have his store robbed. Does that mean his store never gets robbed? No, it can still get robbed, right? I can think of the person who's not willing to be in a car crash and he's T-boned by a drunk driver. He wasn't willing for that, but that happens. I can think of the father who has a rebellious son. He's not willing for his child to behave this way. Perhaps he's an adult now. He's grown and he's sowing wild oats. And the father rebukes him and he's not willing for his son to do that, but he does it anyways. I've known of godly fathers who have had terrible sons. And some have even died. Their children have died drunk driving or getting involved in some kind of sin. And they weren't willing for that to happen. God is not willing that any should perish. But there's a condition here called repentance. Repentance. And while he is not willing that any should perish, he himself states, you must repent to not perish. And you know what? God will not make you repent. God's not going to strong arm you to repent. Going again to Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 2, verse 21. Revelation 2, 21 of this woman who was in the church. This woman that is given the code name Jezebel because she was wicked and seducing people to commit idolatry and fornication. And the Bible here says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Pause for a moment at that comma. Did Jesus give this woman time? Yes. Did Jesus will for her to repent? Was he willing? Was he hopeful? Was he desiring her to repent? Absolutely he was. Did he want her to die in sin? Did he want her to sin? Of course not. But despite the fact that he's willing, it reads the rest of the verse, and she did not repent. This is something that will resurface later in Revelation also. When God chastises the people, they blaspheme God all the more. They did not repent of their sins. Was God willing for them to repent? Absolutely he was. But they did not do it. And so the writer of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, also wrote 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. The same author is the one that says, though he is not willing for people to repent, that God himself has judged and has condemned and will come again. And we need to appreciate the warning. Well, there's a second way that people try to skirt the subject of hell, and I'm sure I could list many. Stan could probably list about 12. there's all kinds of ways that people want to skirt the issue. The second one is there's no resurrection of the unbeliever. When I first started preaching, my very first work, I was on some kind of list. I don't know how I got on the list, but I was on this list, and everybody was discussing, resurrection of the believer versus the non-resurrection of the unbeliever. And I was like, why are people discussing, or why are they even believing that there's not a resurrection of the unbeliever, the non-believer? Why? I didn't really understand why they were even having that discussion. I think I do now. And the reason why is that some people believe that only the believer is going to be raised in judgment day, number one. And this will lead to other ideas. Taking a passage like John chapter 11 and 25. John 11, 25 and 26. Where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, it can be true for a person to say, whoever believes in me shall live. Though he die, he will live again. That doesn't mean that the person who does not believe will not live again. Jesus is simply talking in an isolated area, a particular point here. We cannot push away the other teaching of the Scripture. Some will run to Psalm 1, verse 5. Say, look, the sinner is not there. Peter said, where will the sinner appear? And they'll say, look, the ungodly, he's not going to appear in judgment. Because he can't stand there. There's no place for him to stand. So, therefore, he's not existing. Really. There was a time when I felt like I could not stand before my Father. That doesn't mean I couldn't exist. But I couldn't stand. I could not stand before him. And so, when you think of this, not standing in judgment, the Bible here clearly is not talking about the non-existence, the annihilation of the soul, but that there's no merit of the ungodly in judgment day. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Let me ask you this. Do sinners sometimes literally stand in a congregation where there are righteous people? Of course they do. But when the righteous expose the sinner cannot stand, cannot have merit before them. They say man was, you know, he's not created with an immortal soul. But immortality, the immortal component of man is actually something you gain only when you believe. Only when you believe. You know, I'm thinking of the expression immortality is conditional. Sometimes we may say everlasting life is conditional, and when we say everlasting life is conditional, we mean that it's conditioned upon you to, you know, accept the facts and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins, be immersed. We do not mean that there is no eternality for you until you obey the gospel. We believe there are two eternal places. One is in glory, one is in inglory. One is in love, one is in wrath. So I might say that and mean something, but when some people say immortality is conditional, they mean that until you obey the gospel, you do not have a soul that is immortal. Excuse me. That is not what the Bible is teaching at all. You know, if only those who obey get an immortal soul, what about those who obey and then fall away? So they get an immortal soul and then it, you know, leaves them when they fall away. What about babies that have never had a chance to obey? Never grew to the age of accountability. Now they have lost. They're lost. How could David say, you know, he will not come to me, but I will go to him if he did not have an immortal soul? So these false doctrines lead to sister false doctrines, children false doctrines, a whole, you know, harem of false doctrines is what generally comes out of this stuff, this annihilation idea that if you do not obey, you're simply annihilated. You know, Homer Haley, his conclusion about Sodom and Gomorrah was annihilation, that the eternal fire that's mentioned there is no longer burning. Can you go to Sodom and Gomorrah today and see the eternal burning there, the eternal fire there? And so his conclusion, therefore, was since that, quote, eternal fire has been extinguished, that means that the individual that goes to hell will also be extinguished, so that it is not eternal, it's only temporary. Edward Fudge, another, but equating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to mean that the wicked no longer exist is erroneous. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Let me ask you this question. Does this person reject Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Absolutely. He rejects me. Does he accept Jesus' words? No, he rejects his words. He rejects the gospel. Is this person going to be judged? Has that which judges him. The word will judge him. The word that I have spoken to him, that I have spoken, will judge him when? In the last day. Will this individual be judged? Yes. Where will he be judged? In the last day. He must be present to be judged in the last day, correct? Of course. He has to be. Or that sentence, that statement, that expression makes no sense. And this is why we turn to our passage in Jude, verse 7. In the scripture reading today, verse 7, there, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexually immorality and gone after strange flesh, and we read here, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Haley says, you know, well, the fire's not burning today. It's not eternal. Sodom and Gomorrah is not an example for us to grab and misuse. Yeah, the fire stopped on the cities, but is that what's really being judged? When you're in Jude, we need to appreciate what verse 7 is connected to, do we not? And in verse 7, certainly we read as Sodom and Gomorrah, but as is connected to something above. In verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. As the angels are, or as Sodom and Gomorrah is, so even are the angels. What's going on with the angels? They had sinned. They had left their dominion. They had left, you know, violated law, and God has reserved them in everlasting chains. Just like the fire is eternal fire in verse 7, these are everlasting chains in verse 6. And they are reserved. They are held there under darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's the final judgment. So as they, so Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering in the present tense. All right? In the present tense, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, similar men to these, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let me ask you this question. The punishment on Sodom, was it a punishment on the buildings of Sodom? Was it a punishment, you know, those evil grapes, they got to be destroyed? Was it the walls that were wicked? When the Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, is it so much concerned about the landscape that was destroyed, or is it concerned about the people in the cities? It's the people. In Genesis chapter 13, I apologize for my voice. I got something there that's just been hanging in my throat all day long. But Genesis chapter 13, in verse 13, what is wicked? Let's ask ourselves that question and let the Bible answer it. What exactly is wicked here? It says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful. In chapter 19, in verse 4, we read in 19:4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. These people were vile. They were wicked individuals. And they were therefore given the wrath of God, which Jude says is an example for you and me to behold, so that we do not follow their example. That's the truth of the matter. In fact, there were so few people in this area that not even 10 could be counted as righteous. Now that doesn't assault just the men. That therefore talks about the whole, you know, group of people. Not even 10. Genesis 18:32. It's an ungodly environment, as wicked and as filthy and totally forgetful, really, of all that Abraham had done for the cities earlier. And just vile, just wicked people. And one might say that they were destroyed with fire and brimstone to inherit fire and brimstone. We see here they are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. How does the destruction of Sodom show the example of vengeance of eternal fire? Have you thought about that question with Jude verse 7? Well, let's answer that, and then we'll leave this lesson off here. And then next Sunday, we're going to finish more material about the, you know, what hell is like. What is eternal in hell? What is everlasting in hell? But let's answer this question today. Number one, It's an example of the suffering of the vengeance of God, of eternal fire, because of the suddenness in which it was struck. If you go to Jeremiah's second letter, his lamentation, and in chapter 4, in verse 6, we read, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and had no hand to help her." There is nothing that could preserve Sodom, nothing that could save it. And it came in a moment. Boom, it was upon them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see a parallel here as we think about eternal fire, that place in which will come for those who are ungodly and have not obeyed the gospel. Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." You know, it reminds me of that Lamentations 4, verse 6, that the overthrow of Sodom came in a moment, and none to help her, suddenly. Come as a thief in the night. Number two, fiery. When Abraham stood across, I mean, you can picture Abraham on this high pinnacle, looking out toward the cities of the plain, and what did he see as he viewed this area? In chapter 19, in verse 28, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and saw all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. This area was torched. That's how you put it in my lingo. Torched. What about when Jesus comes again? As you have the image of this burning, smoldering area of the plains, when Jesus comes again, the fearful sight that will be seen is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was sudden, it was fiery, and it was filled with the wrath of God on open exhibit. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that what is given to us by Moses. Moses gives us more insight as to what comes about from the wrath of God as we think about Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy chapter 29 in verse 10. And it's good for us to read Scripture. In verse 10, let's read Deuteronomy 29. Says, "And you," he's talking to these people, as Moses is getting ready to end, his life is about done, his work is about over, and they're going in, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he says, "As you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts the wood to the one who draws the water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God." Please understand again why I am so adamant that you cannot have a personal relationship with God, meaning I don't need any rules. It's always tied to a covenant. Always, always tied to a covenant. And then keep reading. In verse 13, "that he may establish you," and today as a people for himself, "that he may be God to you, just as he spoke to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood, stone, silver, and gold, so that there may be among that there may not be among you a man or family, I'm sorry, a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and to serve these the gods of these nations, and that there may be there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Again, this is a expression that we'll also get in as we go through the book of Revelation, this bitterness and wormwood. But in verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. He's self-deluded. I have peace, even though I'm going my own way about it. I'm okay. You're okay. Let's agree to disagree. Let's keep reading to get to the answer as to how this divine wrath is exhibited by Sodom and Gomorrah. There's three keynotes that follows here. Let's keep reading to discover it. Notice verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Does that sound familiar? How does the Bible end? Every curse, he who adds to or takes away, every curse of this book will be added to him. The plagues of this book will be added to him. So one of the things that we see is the curse of God displayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, which will be displayed amongst those who sin against God, who do not obey his gospel. Keep reading, though. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Again, we emphasize the curse. Every curse, verse 20. The curse is verse 21. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. Is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like what? The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. The wrath of God is fully exhibited in the curses given in Scripture that will come upon those who are disobedient. There's another point. There's another point here. Let's just keep reading. The nations are like, what's going on here in verse 24? Why has the Lord done this to the land? Why does the heat, or what does the heat of this great anger mean? Notice the heat of God's wrath. Then people would say, because they have forsaken the what? The covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord, what? Verse 28. And the Lord uprooted them. The uprooting of something is a display of the wrath of God. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. God hates false doctrine. And so it is true with a people who are given to their own ways, their own dictates of their own heart. They'll not only reap the cursings of God, but they themselves will be uprooted in the language that is used here. From their land in anger. The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath and in great indignation. Now watch it, number three. And cast them into the land, into another land as it is this day. Cast into another land. What do you think happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? They were cursed. They were uprooted. And they were cast into another land. Not on earth, but in hellish fire. They are awaiting where the angels are. They are awaiting under this area of darkness, reserved in chains. They are bound. When we read of Hades, we see that torment side that is filled with fire and dread. And that's where they are. Even today, they are there. They don't live in the land that they once did. Uprooted and cast away. And you know what? That's what will happen when Jesus comes again to every soul who does not obey the gospel of God. Sodom and Gomorrah should stare and glare at us as an example of fear. It should be something that we become through faith. We can smell the sulfur of the land, and by eyes of faith, we can see the scorched ground and the burning coming up from it. We can see the buildings fall. There's been some archaeological, I've taught this to the younger people in the back, about some of the archaeological finds of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it is proven that the buildings fell, they were burned from the top down, just like the Bible teaches. They were burned from the top down. And it, just like the Bible teaches about the wealth of this land, so the Bible is true when it talks about the curse state of this land. In the wealth of the land, Moses also mentions how that was a land that had the grapes of Sodom. If they didn't grow grapes there, it makes no sense to use that expression, the grapes of Sodom. That was a fertile valley, a very fertile valley, where they grew all kinds of things. And they found grapes in one of these houses that burnt down, and the air was sealed out of it. They found grapes from that very time on the vine. It's an amazing discovery, no doubt. But it verifies the biblical record, and what is true historically that the Bible teaches is true prehistory, as it teaches us of the state of affairs that will happen upon every soul that is naked before God and not clothed with Christ when he comes again. And so, have you entered into the covenant with God? Have you entered into the covenant? This is where sinners will stand. They will not stand because there's no place for them to stand. They'll be cast into another land, into that lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. That does not have to be your destination. It doesn't have to be mine. It can be mine, but it doesn't have to be mine. It doesn't have to be yours. Have you entered into the covenant with God, and are you walking faithfully with God? It's not good enough to just enter into it. Please do not go, I have a personal relationship with Christ, and therefore I don't need organized religion or all these other things, right? Yes, you do. You need God's religion. You need the truth. You need the new covenant that his son died and sealed with his own blood. You need to enter into that, and you do so by obeying the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Except you believe that I am he, Jesus said, you shall die in your sins. You need to be willing to confess and repent. Repent of the sins that you've done, recognizing that, you know, I'm not going to go back to that. I'm going to put that away. I'm going to mortify those deeds, and I'm going to take my stand with Christ, and I'm going to live for righteousness because I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he is the ruler of heaven and earth, and I need to be baptized because that's what he commands me to do. It's a test, baptism is. It's a test to your humility and your acceptance of his word. For if you reject Acts 2:38 and Mark 16, verse 16, you reject everything else. Why not? If you can't accept those simple passages, why would you accept anything else in Scripture? So if you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.